Well, Acts chapter 28, we're at the end, aren't we? This is the last one. I think it's been 66 sermons now, but we find ourselves at the end of the book. It's a long book. I want to remind you as we begin the end that this is not really the end at all. It's not the end of Paul's ministry, that's for sure. He will go on. This isn't the end of his life. He will live several more years. But this is the end of Luke's book. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and this is where he chose to end it. But it's a rather open-ended ending. It's a beginning more than anything, really. A continuation of what God had been doing long ago and what he continues to do even today. The work that was begun with the apostles in the first century church, as we've been reading through the book of Acts, was never meant to cease. It's not meant to stop. And we are 2,000 years or so beyond this, and still it continues. Really, the work that was begun, or the work that we've been studying, as it's recorded by Luke, is meant to spread. Philippians 1:6 says that the work God began is going to continue until Jesus Christ returns. And the last time I checked, he hadn't come back yet. And so there is still work to be done, apparently, and it's in our hands now to do it because somewhere along the way, the Apostle Paul did die, and so did all of the first century apostles. So here we are at the book of Acts. It comes to a close in chapter 28, but really, the work picked up again on the day that you became a born-again Christian, if you are a born-again Christian. The work that Paul began is yours to now do. You say, well, I can't bring people back from the dead, and I can't heal anybody. Doesn't matter. With whatever gifting you've been given, whatever abilities you have, and the resources that the Lord has provided, you have been commissioned by God, just like Paul was, to do his work in whatever capacity he's provided for you, in whatever sphere he's placed you in. You and I are both called to carry the torch forward for another chapter. It's gone well beyond chapter 28. And we're to move along in the same trajectory that was set by Paul and the apostles 2,000 years ago. That is why we've been studying this book, because it sets the trajectory for us. And if we decide to go off in our own direction, we're really doing the apostles a great disservice. So we want to carry on with the work. We're done with this book, but the work continues. What work should we do? How can we do it? Are there any principles that we can glean, at least from this last section, before we close this book for good? Is there anything that we can find here that we can apply to our own life if we want to make an impact on our generation or to change the world like the Apostle Paul did in his own generation? I think there are. I think there are six that I counted. There's probably a lot more than that, but we're going to deal with six principles to apply to our lives and thereby change the world. In verse 17, it's where we begin. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. We're going to stop there. I find a principle in that short phrase. Before I do, I need to remind you of where we're at with the Apostle Paul. He has really, for the last 30 years of his Christian life, been teaching and preaching all over the ancient world. And he has been stirring up controversy as he went, because the gospel tends to do that. And the Apostle Paul was a very unapologetic kind of black and white preacher. He would deliver the truth and allow the Lord to decide how it would look. He continues to do that even in this chapter to the very end. But it got him in hot water along the way more times than once. But in his last visit to Jerusalem, he was arrested, nearly killed. And he has been on trial now for year after year, awaiting this either his execution or his release. So as we find it now, he is still in custody. He has been shipped all the way from Jerusalem through Caesarea to Rome now, taking a detour through an island called Malta, as we've been reading. But finally, he is in Rome, where his case is to be tried, and he is stationed there now. He will end up being there for the next 2 years of his life as he's awaiting trial. The trial will never happen. He will be released. He will do further ministry. He'll get rearrested. He'll still be in Rome. He'll be in a far worse prison than the one he's in right now, and he's going to get his head cut off. So spoiler alert on that one. The Bible doesn't reveal that to us, but church history does. And there are pieces to put together in other letters that he wrote that help us to understand his ministry and his the closure to it. At any rate, Paul is still in custody in verse 17. He has just been taken to Rome. He has been placed under guard by the soldiers there. And it says that it took 3 days for him to get settled in before he called the leaders of the Jews in Rome together to meet with him. So Paul wasted no time, and that would be the first principle that we need to glean from his life at the very end of it anyway. If we're going to change the world or if we're going to make any difference in this generation, the first thing we need to do is quit wasting time. The Apostle Paul was there for 3 days, and he got the leaders together, and he's going to have a meeting with them about important matters and to carry on in the ministry that he's been doing for the last 30, 35 years. So Paul was not a guy that wasted time, and Paul was not a man that made excuses. A lot of people do that today, and they won't make any difference in this life. You may be one of them. Maybe there have been days and weeks and months for some of you, even years that have gone by. A lot of water under the bridge, and you've still really not got around to doing much of anything for the Lord. The Apostle Paul didn't live his life like that. Not from the beginning of his Christian experience, nor to the very end. And that is why we're reading about him 2,000 years later. That's why we look back at this man's life to glean what we can by way of applying it to our own, that we might make a difference like he did. This guy changed the world. You could almost say that he did it single-handedly, though Paul never worked alone, did he? Always with a team. Always, even now in custody. Luke is still with him. Aristarchus is still with him. We've read about that. He writes a letter to the church in which he gives a list of individuals who are still with him there. And so the Apostle Paul never worked alone, and yet the work that he did really does stand alone. He changed the world. He certainly changed his generation. And he did it by making good use of the time. He wrote to the church, encouraging us to redeem the time that we've been given, not to waste it. Redeem the time, because the days are evil, and there's a lot of work to be done. So take what time you've got and make good use of it. So Paul settles into his new situation there in Rome, and he's getting to work quickly. Again, he's on house arrest at this point. He's not in a deep, dark dungeon like he will be his second time around in Rome. But he is on house arrest. He is confined, chained to a soldier 24/7. So there would have been a rotating guard, six-hour shifts, each one of them being chained to the Apostle Paul. No doubt he's making good use of that time. I don't know if he slept or what, but I'll bet you he preached a lot to these guys. And within 3 days' time, he's managed to schedule some sort of leadership conference with all the Jewish bigwigs in Rome there. And so he's called them all together, and they're going to meet there in his jail cell or in his rented quarters because he's not allowed to leave. He can't go with them, but he's going to get them to come to him. Not only that, but Paul is also, during his time in Rome, he's going to write four different books of the Bible from that dingy little rental unit, whatever it looked like. He's going to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a short little postcard called Philemon. They're all in your Bible, and you can know as you read them that they were written during this time while Paul was in confinement. Not to mention the fact that he's going to preach and teach a whole lot while he's there. He's going to teach a whole steady stream of visitors for the next 2 years until his release. We'll read about that as we see in the last couple verses of this chapter. And so he's going to get a lot of work done from that little room. This guy doesn't slow down. And there is a lot of work to do, and Paul did all that he was capable of doing, all that was humanly possible by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. Paul got a lot done. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, he wrote, "I've been chained like a criminal, but the word of God can't be chained." And so even though he's a prisoner of the state, confined to one single room, he's presenting the Word of God, both in preaching and teaching, as well as writing letters that would end up becoming books of the Bible and read for the next thousands of years by strangers all over the world. So God made good use of Paul's time because Paul made good use of God's time. It goes on in 17. It says that when they had come together, that would be the Jewish leaders, when they had met Paul, Paul said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me," you remember now, this is a rather informal trial, but you could count this as the sixth trial. If this isn't the sixth, the one that he has before Caesar is going to be the sixth. Paul has been through trial after trial after trial, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And so they had examined him, not just once, but time and time again. The Romans wanted to let Paul go because there was no cause for putting him to death. Okay, they were seeking the death penalty, but there was no reason for it. And the Jews, however, incessantly spoke out against Paul, and they kept dragging this court case along. And so Paul was finally compelled, he says in verse 19, to appeal to Caesar. That's the highest court in the Roman Empire. He says, "Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." You see, Paul is just defending himself. He's not filing a countersuit against the Jews. He's not seeking to return evil for evil. That would be, you know, against his philosophies and against Christian principle. He's just looking to defend himself. And so in verse 20, he says, "That's the reason I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because it's for the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." Paul goes, "There's no reason for me to be arrested other than that I believe Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. We're all looking for this Messiah. I happen to believe it was Jesus the Christ. And now look, you know, clink, clink, he's got the handcuffs on." So he wants to explain himself to these guys. And this is principle number two that I see in the Apostle Paul's life, is the fact that the guy didn't quit. Okay, not only did he refuse to waste precious time, he also didn't quit, even though he had been through years, decades of discouragement. So many things had been just bombarding him, giving him every reason to just quit somewhere along the way. I mean, I don't know about you, but maybe after trial number three or four, you'd be more kind of just throwing up your hands and going, "I don't know, God, what do you want me to do? I keep trying. I keep serving you. Nothing happens. I'm still in cuffs. I'm done." Far more people have quit for far less reasons than the Apostle Paul had to quit. People get discouraged and give up on God all the time. "Well, you didn't give me the job I wanted, God. Well, I'm still single and I wanted so bad to be married. This church thing ain't giving me what I wanted. I'm out of here. I'll bail." You really think that God is interested in such half-hearted service as that? God wants all of you. Not all of you by number, but all of you individually, to give him everything you've got and to never give up. God says that he is displeased by those who put their hand to the plow and then shrink back. God says, "My soul takes no pleasure in that kind of an attitude." So Paul knew that, and Paul wasn't going to give up just because things got discouraging. He gives a synopsis here to these elders of the Roman synagogues, these Jewish leaders. He gives a synopsis of the last 2 years of his life, and if you're reading between the lines here, you can see what Paul is speaking about, and it isn't pretty. The last 2 years of his life has been filled with injustice and false accusations and unwarranted attacks by people that you thought were on the same team, unlawful arrests. He's been arrested without any reason at all. He's been surviving under the threat of death. His life sucked. I didn't even mention the shipwreck or the snake bite. This guy's been through a lot. And he won't give up on God. And why? Because of his belief in Jesus Christ. His hope is in Christ. And he has bore with it just this long, seemingly fruitless season of ministry. Years where nothing seems to be happening. Nobody seems to be changing. Just sitting in a dark room, bound by chains. Now, Paul wouldn't quit. And I'll tell you this, his voice still speaks through God's word from the grave. And he doesn't want you to quit either, Christian. So if you get weary and you want to give up, Paul's voice still screams. From verses like Galatians 6:9, when he says, "Don't get tired of doing what's good. Don't. You'll be blessed if you don't give up." That's what he says. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, he writes to the church and says, "My beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. Always excel in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You know why he said that? Or you know why the Holy Spirit inspired him to say that? Because for a lot of people who serve the Lord, it feels like your service is in vain. Take it from me and anybody else worth their salt that you might ask about serving the Lord. Does it feel like it's always fruitful? Does it feel like it's always worth it? They will tell you, no, it doesn't. That's why there's verses like this telling you, don't give up when it does feel like it's worthless. Because it's not. So sometimes you continue to serve the Lord even though you want to quit. You keep moving forward physically and spiritually, even though mentally you think it's a wash because of what Paul has left us with. And Paul isn't the only one who wants us to keep on going. Jesus' half-brother James does too. He writes about it in the 5th chapter of his letter. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil? See how patient he is? Do you see this?" James is drawing on an illustration that we can all see with our own eyes. Do you ever watch Farmer's Farm? Or do you ever watch people in Duluth eagerly wait for like leaves to show up in the spring? You're like, when's it going to be green? You know, you drive 20 minutes in any direction, it's green there. Why not here? Do you see, James says, do you see how patient people are when they're waiting for the fruit to grow? He says, you too be patient and strengthen your hearts. Why? Because the Lord's return is near. James doesn't want you to give up. Paul doesn't want you to give up. David doesn't want you to give up. All the way back in the Old Testament, David writes about this. In Psalm 126, verse 5, he says, those who sow in tears, those who plant seeds and cry while they do it because it's such hard work and it doesn't seem like you're doing the right thing, it seems counterintuitive to spend all your money on seed only to bury it in the ground. Seems like a waste. It seems just counterintuitive. Why would you do that? Because they will return again with shouts of joy. Those who go out doing the work of God, serving the Lord, and even crying on occasion will surely return with shouts of joy, carrying the sheaves of grain. There will be fruit. God isn't wasting your time. When he has you doing things in life that seem to go on for years, like they did for the Apostle Paul, years in prison, cuffed to a guard, years writing simple little letters to churches hoping that they won't give up, those letters, God can turn those into books of the Bible that people that will live long after you've died can benefit from and become fruitful in their own lives. Paul, the apostle, he's been dead for millennia and he's still bearing fruit. Can you believe that? Like, is it possible for you to live a Christian life that doesn't seem to be making any difference anywhere only to hundreds of years after you're dead still be producing fruit that you never knew was there or was even possible because God is able to do in you and through you more than you could ever ask or think or even imagine? Do you think the Bible's true when it talks about that? Do you think that God is lying when he promises this to us? Because he's not. So you've got a whole bunch of Bible authors that are backing you and want you to keep going. I got another verse from Isaiah. He's another one, the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 40, verse 31, he says, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and they will not grow weary, and they will walk and they will not faint. But that's predicated on your waiting, your being patient on the Lord. To mount up with wings as eagles, to have that renewed sense of strength and vigor about your ministry, that means you're going to have to endure long seasons where God is at work in you. Nobody enjoys this. That's why God inspired so many authors in the Bible to pepper their book with pleas of encouragement. Keep going, keep going. All the saints of church history want you to finish well. Do you believe that? What if I told you there isn't a single Christian that's ever died that isn't watching us right now, watching you, cheering you on, hoping, by all means, that you will finish this race well? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Well, if we're looking at Hebrews 12, we'd have to go back to Hebrews 11 and find out who has been spoken of in that chapter. Was it speaking of angels? Are we surrounded by a great cloud of angels? We are, but that's not who's being referred to. The crowd of witnesses that surrounds us, that is watching us run this race, are the ones referred to in chapter 11. People like Moses, people like Isaiah, people like David, Abraham, all the saints are watching us as a great cloud of witnesses that should compel us then to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that's set before us, knowing that we're being watched, knowing that all those that have passed on and now inhabit heaven, them including the angels, want us to finish well, then we ought to do everything we can to run the race we're running while we still live, looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, otherwise you might become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus wants you to finish well. Jesus never allowed discouragement to stop him from serving you. He went to the cross. How discouraging. Why? Because you were in view. And Jesus never let discouragement of ministry or discouragement of persecution or any kind of discouragement whatsoever stop him from serving you. So don't let it stop you from serving him. In verse 21, we read how the Jewish elders respond to Paul. They admit that they had neither received letters from Judea concerning him, nor had any of those Jews from Jerusalem that had visited Rome reported or spoken any evil of the Apostle Paul. But they told Paul, we desire to hear from you what you think about all this. We want to know what you believe and why you believe it and concerning this sect or Christianity. So we've heard a lot about Christianity. We'd like to hear from you because we only know that it is spoken against everywhere. So they're gonna hear from Paul. They want to hear from Paul. And Paul is going to make good on that opportunity. Okay? So that's principle number three. If we want to change the world, if we want to make a difference in this generation, we need to take our cue from Paul and accept every opportunity that we have to explain the truth to people as a gift from God and seize that opportunity. That's what Paul's doing here. So I ask you, do you have a chance to explain the Bible to somebody? Do you have opportunities to speak of Christ to the people around you? Then you need to take those opportunities, believe you me. Otherwise, I'm telling you, you will live a fruitless life. It is possible to live as a Christian and go to heaven when you're dead and have nothing at all to show for it because you didn't take the opportunities that were given to you. God provided you with chances to make a difference in the lives of the people around you, and perhaps beyond that, to make a difference in the community. And perhaps beyond that, to make a difference in your country, or maybe even the world, maybe the entire generation like the Apostle Paul did, but you wouldn't even take the ones right around the corner. You had a neighbor that asked you. You had a neighbor that invited you over, and you were too busy. Or you had somebody at work who asked you about your church, and you just shunned them. You had an opportunity to share Christ, and you didn't. Guys, that's to reduce the amount of fruit that you have in this life and the amount of reward that you'll have in heaven. You're shooting yourself in the proverbial foot. That's what's happening. You need to take those opportunities like the Apostle Paul did. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to answer everyone. It's an interesting verse to me when Paul says, let your speech always be gracious, full of grace, impart the truth to people whenever and wherever you can, and season it with salt. Do you know what salt does to a person? What happens if you eat too much salt? You ever had really salty pizza? What happens to you in the middle of the night when you wake up at 2 a.m? You need a glass of water by your bed. You just slug that thing down because salt makes you thirsty. And Paul says, when you talk to people, you should have enough salt in your speech to leave them thirsty. Leave them wanting more. Don't exhaust the conversation. Leave cliffhangers here and there. Leave them with a few unanswered questions. Let it ruminate in their mind so that they come back to where the rivers of living water flow, that they might drink more. Peter writes about this too in chapter 3, verse 15 of his first letter. He directly commands us, saying that if somebody asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. It would be a sin for us to not take these opportunities. Not only is it a blessing to embrace them, it's a sin to resist them. So Paul is in this position now where he's got a whole room full of people who aren't Christian, okay? They're Jewish. They're not born again. They've heard about Christianity. They call it a sect. And everything, it ain't good. They're not getting a pretty report. So Paul has a lot of explaining to do. Their understanding of Christianity is very limited and only negative. So Paul has a lot of work. They call it a sect. The word sect in the original Greek is where we get our word heresy from. That's not a pretty word. If somebody ever calls you a heretic or says that we teach heresy, that's a slam. That's blasphemous. So all these guys know is that Christianity was so deviated from Jewish orthodoxy that to an Orthodox Jew, it would be, I guess, borderline blasphemous. In Romans 1, verse 8, this was a letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians 3 years earlier, Paul said that the faith of the believers in Rome was being spoken of throughout the whole world. Now that's impressive. Paul says, I praise God that your faith is being spoken of throughout the entire world. Well, here we find out that the things that were being said weren't always good. Yes, their faith was being spoken of by the entire world. Word was getting out there about these Christians and how they were living, but it wasn't always being done in a positive light. History tells us that there were indeed some rumors about Christianity that were circulating around the Roman Empire. They were circulated for the same reason that rumors get circulated about Christians today, or particularly rumors that get circulated about specific churches from time to time. I and our church has been the subject of such rumors. They float around the community for no other reason than to malign the reputation of Christ and Christianity. They're rumors, unfounded, untrue, but they circulate anyway. The rumors of their day were saying that Christians in Rome and elsewhere were practicing incest, cannibalism, and child sacrifice. All of these were massive distortions of the truth. Do you understand that? Christians don't practice incest. In case you're unaware, I think you're all aware of this. But this will go out to the world online. So I'm saying this to those who are listening to us by chance. We don't do that. Christians don't believe in child sacrifice. Christians don't partake of cannibalism. And yet these were the rumors that Paul and others were having to dispel through the truth of God's word. You may find from time to time that you are called to do the same thing. You too must dispel rumors that are circulating about Christianity in general, or maybe this church specifically. And I know for a fact that there are rumors being spread about this church. I was approached no less than a couple of weeks ago by somebody who was upset with me because of what they were hearing being spoken of about our church and about what we believe and about what we practice out there in the community. And I shamed that individual, saying, why didn't you call me to see if these were true? How come you didn't schedule a meeting with me and my church to verify the veracity, the validity of the things that are being said out there? It's lies. Come to church and find out. I used to go to church in Wisconsin, the church that I was part of before this, the one that sent me here. I used to be, some of you guys know what the church house is. I used to live there, and she lived there, Carla lived there too. And this, when we were living there, we had, how many, like 16 people living there. It was a communal living situation, and it was really great and everything. There was a rumor going around in a city a half an hour down the road that we had kidnapped the Pizza Hut delivery guy and held him hostage in our basement. And Carla will verify that whenever he came to the house, we always let him go. Every time. But those were the rumors, and we found out through the grapevine that this was being said to us in the neighboring city. Ridiculous. The charge of incest back in their day originated from the Christian concept of being born of God into the same family, which meant that even husbands and wives were then referred to as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you remember that Paul always admonished the church to greet one another with a holy kiss, which we don't do. Nevertheless, rumors began. They're incestuous there. Cannibalism originated from the fact that Christians partake of bread and wine as a symbol only. Sorry to rain on your parade if you're Catholic. It isn't the actual blood and the actual flesh of Christ. This is a symbol of Christ's flesh and blood. It's called communion. They took that as cannibalism. We heard that they eat the flesh and drink the blood of their leader. Sick. Cannibals. In the second century, Minucius Felix, he was a Christian apologist. He was a writer who detailed the rumors of child sacrifice. He says in one of his papers, "The story about the initiation of new Christians is as detestable as it is well known." So apparently, what I'm about to read was widely known, okay? "An infant covered over with breading is placed before the one to be initiated, the one who is to be stained with their ritual. This infant, then, is slain by the young disciple, the wannabe Christian, who has been urged on by the rest of the believers. Then they lick up its blood, and they eagerly divide its limbs. And by this victim, they're pledged together, and then covenanted to mutual silence." That was the rumor going around. Why? How do they come up with that? Well, people have tried to put the pieces together on how such a ridiculous rumor could ever begin. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, is to go, where did they get that? I've had things said about us where I go, how did they even get that? Well, the best they can do is that perhaps in the gospel narratives where it talks about the infant Jesus being placed in a manger is actually a food trough for animals. And so there you, it's placed on a, in a food trough. Jesus's flesh, of course, is the bread which is divided among the people and upon which Christians feed. None of us can deny the fact that Christians are, in fact, pledged together. Our unity comes from a victim. Our unity is found in Jesus who was crucified. Okay, fine. But the pagans obviously took that to the extreme, as unbelieving pagans often do. All to malign Christ, Christians, and the church. You need to know, in case you're unaware of it right now, that you are the subject of some very cruel and untrue rumors in this community. Lies, absolutely fabricated out of thin air. But that's the way it's always going to be. to me, it's a bit of an honor. It's a twisted little sort of beacon of hope. Because Jesus said that if they did it to him, they're going to do it to us too. So Christianity in their day was, according to their own words, spoken against everywhere. It was refuted, it was disputed, it was denied. And so Paul now goes on to explain. He's going to explain all of this, as is his duty, as well as ours. If you ever have an opportunity to explain to somebody whose understanding of Christianity and church was very limited and only negative, consider it an honor. Do your best to dispel the myths that surround the Christian truth, and prepare for discouragement. In verse 23, they had appointed him a day. Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus both from the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved.
Oh, I don't know about you, but I wish everyone was a zinger, you know. Every time I swung the bat, it left the park. That'd be sweet. No foul balls, no grounding out, just a home run every time. Wouldn't that be awesome? But it's not. Not even for the Apostle Paul. Some were persuaded, woohoo, and some disbelieved, wah, wah, wah. This was split right down the middle. William Lasore, in his commentary, he says, in Luke's careful manner of writing, this seems to say that they were evenly divided. This wasn't 90-10. This wasn't 80-20. This was a 50-50 split. And so Paul's explaining and testifying to the truth of Christ revealed a fault line in the Jewish community. There was a fault line there that nobody had ever known about until Paul began to expound on the truth of Christ. Let me tell you this. There are some fault lines in the relationships that you have right now with family, perhaps friends, coworkers, neighbors, relatives, that you're unaware of. There are fault lines there that you don't know exist. And all it's going to take, mark my words, is a clear presentation of the gospel in an unapologetic, unbending way, and it's going to cause an earthquake. You know how I can say that? Because Jesus did. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace to this earth. I came to divide. Don't you dare think I came to bring peace. He says, I haven't come to bring peace, but I come to bring a sword. He says, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies are going to be those of his own household. So as soon as you allow the truth into your life and you begin to expound the truth out of your mouth, be ready for some quaking in the relationships that you count dear. So Paul speaks to these Jewish leaders and finds that half of them have been persuaded. Half of them have not. And by the way, the Apostle Paul isn't happy with these results. I would be happy with a 50-50 split. Because in my world, it's like 93-7 or 96-4 or 99-1. I'm lucky to get anybody to listen this day and age. And yet Paul had 50-50. And even then, he's not happy with the results because the Apostle Paul is convinced in his own mind that the gospel is worthy of all acceptance. That's what he writes in another letter. The gospel is worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, if I tell you that, you should all accept it wholesale. Not a single one of you should be turning away from this. 50-50? That's awful. Worthy of all acceptance, he says. All, everybody should believe this. Not some. Not 50%. Not 90%. Paul wouldn't be happy if 95% believed in Jesus. The fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that should be believed by 100% of all men and women everywhere. And it's not. And so Paul apparently, before he left this meeting, made one more nail driving that thing into the coffin on the people who weren't persuaded. They all departed after Paul spoke one word. Now, it's not one particular word. It's one more passage followed by one more personal comment. One more biblical text followed by one point of application. And that's Paul's one word. And it drives the point home because he's not happy. So he says to them in verse 25, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing, you're going to hear, but you won't understand. And seeing, you'll see, but you won't perceive. Why? Because the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their ears and hear with their, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and then I'd save them, then I'd heal them, then everything would be okay, but they won't. Therefore, Paul says, this is his application for the people he speaks to, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they'll hear it, they will, you won't, they will. See, that's the final nail in the coffin, is if you refuse to do anything for Christ, you refuse to believe, you refuse to lift your finger for service, God will always find somebody else who will, and that serves to indict you. You can cry all you want. Well, it's too hard. I can't do this. Somebody else can. God will find somebody else who can. And how does that not condemn you when somebody else comes along and does what you refuse to do? Paul goes, look at the Gentile community. You might not believe what I'm telling you, but they do. You'll see. The fifth principle of effective Christianity is to just simply do what you're told. You want to change the world? You want to make a difference? Do what you're told. The Holy Spirit told Isaiah to go and say some very hard things, and Isaiah went and said those hard things. Go and say. The Holy Spirit commanded, go and say. And both of those commands were in the aorist imperative. You don't need to know what that means, but translated correctly, the Holy Spirit was telling Isaiah, do it now, don't wait. The Holy Spirit is going to speak to you like this, guys. There are going to be some things in your own life that the Holy Spirit is going to get a hold of and go, do it now. You have to do this now. You have to say it now. You can't wait. You can't wait. And it will cause in you a physical reaction. It's frightening when the Holy Spirit speaks that loudly and that clearly. And I ask you, has the Holy Spirit ever spoken to you like that? You knew what you were supposed to do. It felt like life and death were in the balance. If and when he does, oh, how important it is that you do what he's telling you to do. Isaiah did it. So did Paul. And you should too. Now, what were the results? He did what he had to do. Is God going to just like blow the roof off the place and everybody gets saved and we all live happily ever after? No, Isaiah did what he had to do and everything fell apart. His message was met with what? Dullness, deafness, and darkness. They rejected his message. They rejected Isaiah's message. These people are rejecting Paul's message. My message is largely rejected. As long as it remains biblical, it always will. The script, the truth of God is by and large rejected. Dullness. Their hearts have become dull, calloused, insensitive. Do you see that in our own community? People who are calloused and insensitive to the truth of God. Have you ever run across people, and maybe you're one of them, where you can hear the Word of God, you can read the Word of God, you can see God active in people's lives, and you just kind of don't care? Doesn't really excite you. Movies excite you. Sports excite you. Life excites you. I mean, there's a whole lot of other things that excite you. The prospect of making money excites me enough that if somebody pays me enough, I'll skip church every Sunday to go work. People are excited about all kinds of things other than Jesus. Their hearts have grown dull. America, by and large, is guilty. They are no different. If Isaiah could resurrect, if the Apostle Paul could stand here now, he'd be saying the same thing to Americans. Your hearts have grown dull. Your eyes can't see. Your ears are deaf. And I'll tell you why. Because once upon a time, the Holy Spirit was active in a person's life, and he was ignored. And if you ignore the Holy Spirit once, it will only become easier to do it again. And some people have lived their entire life ignoring the Holy Spirit so that by now, their conscience is seared. They're dull. More than that, they're deaf. Their ears, have grown deaf. They are deliberately unreceptive. Now, I'll tell you this. The kind of deafness that's being spoken of here as an indictment against these Jews isn't a deafness that renders you unable to hear. It's that you're unwilling to hear, right? I'm not deaf. I can hear. But if I stick my fingers in my ears, I can make myself deaf. And that's what they've done. They have made themselves deaf by plugging their ears to the truth that they don't want to admit. And then, of course, there's darkness or blindness. And in that passage, they are the ones who are at fault for closing their own eyes. They made that choice. In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks of those who prefer the darkness over the light because their deeds are evil. And if you spend enough time in the dark, pretty soon you lose the ability to see. I don't know if you know that. You could shut the lights out and seal yourself into a cave, and after some time, you will lose the ability to see at all. And this is what happens to somebody who hears the truth and sees Christianity on full display but refuses to appropriate the truth into their own life. They won't obey the Lord. They won't respond to the Holy Spirit. When you do, it's wonderful. When you implement the truth into your life, there is enlightenment, there's excitement. It's a life of discovery. But when you reject it and you refuse to incorporate the truth into your own living and your own lifestyle, you become what happens here, dull, deaf, and dark. So pay attention to how you hear the truth when you come to listen to it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, those who listen and apply his teachings will be given more understanding beyond that. But those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them. It will atrophy. You will lose it. And so not everybody responds favorably to the truth of Christ, as we see here. But what might happen if we do what God's telling us to do, how people might respond if we say what Jesus is telling us to say, that's not our concern. Our concern is whether we have done what the Holy Spirit told us to do, regardless of how anybody responds. In verse 29, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. After that, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Sounds good. All confidence, all boldness. Now, the last principle that I get out of this few last verses is that we need to remain dependent. If you're an independent person, if you're just a sort of a self-starter, self-directed, you know, go-getter, and you're going to do this under your own strength, that's not the way to change the world, and that's not the way to make a difference in the lives of other people. You need to be dependent. And what I see in these verses is that the Apostle Paul was still very dependent upon others. Dependent upon God for certain. No doubt the Apostle Paul was leaning on God for the strength that he needed in the time of his life in which he found himself. But the Bible tells us that if the Lord doesn't build the house, then those who work labor in vain. And as we set out to build up the kingdom of God and to add upon Christianity what the apostles have already laid down, we need to make sure that we are working hand in hand in a cooperative effort with the Holy Spirit so that it is certainly a God-wrought building rather than something of our own doing. But we can go out and try and change the world with all our might, and it's just not going to work. Nor will it work if we try and do it by ourselves. I mean, we need God's help. We need to be dependent on God, but we also need to do this as a team and dependent upon one another. And so I want to very briefly show you how I get to that place with the Apostle Paul, it doesn't look like he's really dependent on anybody else. And certainly he's in a prison, not a church. And you'd think, well, the Apostle Paul was just kind of a renegade. He was doing it by himself. No, actually, the Apostle Paul was still very dependent upon the church that he had served and still served. Note that he preached and taught with all confidence at the end of verse 31. He preached those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence or with all boldness. Now, where did he get that kind of boldness? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, and that was a letter that he wrote during this time from that room, he asked that church to pray for him, saying that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul was still from that room writing letters asking the church to pray that he would have the boldness to speak the things which concern Christ. And here we read in verse 31 that those prayers were obviously made because they were being answered. And if it weren't for the church praying for Paul, this chapter might end on a very different note. They did pray for Paul that he would have the boldness to speak like he did. So Paul spoke with all boldness. In another letter that he wrote from that same room to the Colossians, he said, "Pray that I will proclaim this message as clearly as I should." So this is in answer to the prayers of the church that were still supporting Paul, even though they couldn't physically be in the same community and worship the Lord on the same day. So Paul is still very much dependent, not just on God, but on the church. So if we want to make a difference in this world, we can't just be out there doing our own thing. We need each other, and if we neglect each other, like some people do, good luck to you. It's not going to work. That's why I will be here where you guys are, because I want to live a fruitful life. Believe me, that is, on some days, that's the only reason I come, because I'm committed to doing this the right way. Do I always want to be here? No. I don't, and I know that you don't either. It's difficult, and sometimes you're tired. And sometimes you don't like people, or is that just me? Sometimes you just don't like people. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be around anybody. I want to be alone. I want to go away. But no, we need each other. We're dependent. The whole book of Acts, as we've seen, is a blueprint of how the first century church was put together. We see that it was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. That's what the Bible says. We know that that church has been being built upon for the last 2,000 years, and that it's held together by love and fellowship and service and prayer, all of which we can contribute. Christianity is a team sport. I believe that the Apostle Paul would be the first one to admit that. Every one of us in this room, any one of us who is born again, has a part to play. And the story continues. This doesn't end. Acts 28 continues through me and you. It's the final chapter of this book, yes, but the work didn't end when Luke finished writing, and it didn't end when Paul was killed. God has shown us over the last 66 weeks what kind of an impact that the Apostle Paul and the Christians of his day had upon their generation, which was an amazing and a very profound impact. But what kind of an impact are we having on this generation? Are we doing anything to really change the world? We need to back up and say, are we in any way changing our community? It's a much smaller sphere, much easier to do if you ask me. But how can we change the world if we don't change this community? And then I have to ask, is the ministry that we operate here in this church changing the lives of the people who attend? Is your life being changed? Are you allowing God in to do that work? Because if your life isn't being changed, this church will do nothing to change the community, and we will furthermore do little to do any work in the world. Are you dependent upon God and the church for the support that you need to do that work? Or are you independent in life? Are you obeying the Lord? Do you do what you're told? Pushing through discouragement, temptations? Are you seizing the opportunities that you've been given to share Christ with the people around you? Or are you wasting time? Are you dragging your feet? Or worse yet, have you quit? Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent us while we still have time, because night is coming when no one can work. There is work to be done. And thank God the book of Acts doesn't end here, because if it did, the first century church was a colossal failure. They left a lot undone. But praise God, there have been 20 subsequent generations come and go, 20 subsequent centuries, and we find ourselves in the 21st. There is still work left. Our spiritual ancestors left us with a little something to do. Let's get that work done.